The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Jeremiah chapter 10, this morning, or this afternoon, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this afternoon. Hear the word that Yahweh speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skillful men. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our great God and our Holy Father, we pray that you would speak to us, your people, today. Open our ears to hear your truth. Open our eyes to see your beauty. Bend our wills to conform to yours. Shape us and fashion us and mold us more and more into the likeness and image of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. May we not be a people who look into the mirror of your word and walk away unchanged. But we pray that you would transform us even now. For your glory do we ask it. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to assure you of this, that what we fear will in fact shape you. What you fear will in fact shape you. Now, maybe as you hear that, you start to think through, well, what are some of the things I fear? I don't know how spiders or vegetables shape you. Well, if you're like me and you fear vegetables, it does literally begin to shape you. But that's not what I mean, though it is true. What we fear sets us on a trajectory of our life. It actually is one of, if not the most controlling thing about you. And if you question that or doubt that, I would simply ask you to consider the way that the media uses fear. If you just turn on any channel or open any news website or look on Facebook or wherever you are seeing the world coming in, are they not parading before you all the stuff that you should be afraid of? Well, why would they do that? Well, there's lots of reasons, one of them which I think that they know that it controls us. It shapes us. It shapes the way that we live. It shapes the way that we emote or have affections. It changes and impacts really all of us, and we might just be simply thinking of it with regards to the negative, the things we run away from, but I'd redirect us back to that definition of the fear of God that John Brown gave us which goes something like this: to fear God, or to fear something, I think it actually applies to more than just God, is to cherish the smile and to fear the frown. There are things in our life that we negatively fear. We can just use this kind of language to describe it. We fear the frown of. We fear sickness. We fear perhaps dying. We fear poverty. We fear being insignificant. We fear difficulty. We fear, I mean, all these things that we would say we negatively run away from, but I would encourage you to consider the other side of it. There's smiles that we chase. While we may fear discomfort, we chase after comfort. While we may fear being irrelevant or insignificant, we chase down significance. While we may fear poverty or need, we chase after success. It actually, what we fear in both sides, negative and positive, really direct all of our life. And to add on top of that, there's something about, and I don't fully even know what it is about this that does it, there's something about difficulty that surfaces what we really fear to the top of our hearts. If you just could self-reflect for a few moments and consider the types of things that rise to the surface in seasons of difficulty, there are fears, there are frowns and smiles at play that maybe we weren't even aware of. I think one of the ways that we could easily demonstrate this would be to painfully go back in our memory, not that far, to 2020 and 2021. Just think of some of the fears that quickly arose to the surface of Christians in our nation and really the world, as some of the things that we feared frowns of and loved smiles for, health and safety and life, were all threatened. Friends, that's the really kind of the context of Jeremiah chapter 10. What will you fear? Jeremiah is writing to a people who are about to go away on vacation to Babylon. We'd usually call it exile, but they're about to be ripped out of their land. They're about to have home and all things familiar stripped from them and taken and be ruled over by pagan rulers. And Jeremiah, through or by inspiration of the Spirit of God, is speaking to Israel before she goes into captivity. And really, one of the topics that surfaces to the top is this: when you go into exile, when you live in foreign lands and live under pagan rulers, I think this is very applicable to where we're at today. What will you fear? And you really have kind of two options. You'll fear God, or you will fear someone or something else. And the difficulty of that exile will surface in your heart those things you really do fear. So, brothers and sisters, I want to put before you today that God and God alone should be the fear of His people. Now, you will be tempted to fear someone or something else. And it's not like this abstract, remote possibility. Every day, this is really sort of a question that you face. Whom will I fear? Today, in whatever season of life you're in, will I fear God? Or will I fear someone or something else? I want to consider that theme with you today under two headings. And the first is this: do not fear what the nations fear. Do not fear what the nations fear. If you would look down at verse 1 before you, notice how the chapter opens. It begins with the only true, genuine imperative in the passage: hear, or listen to the word that Yahweh speaks to you. So right at the beginning of this passage, as it opens up in front of us, we need to really just recognize the desperate importance of hearing God's word. As a people who live in a fallen world, who are tempted at every turn to follow after our own devices and our own hearts, And we are just barraged each and every day with all of these voices. Again, the clear call of Scripture is this: listen to what God has to say. He doesn't say, now listen to what the scholastics of your day have to say, or listen to what the universities have to say, or listen to what the professionals or those who have doctorates in the day. Don't go shopping for wisdom in the world. Again, the call is to the believer. Bend your ear to the shepherd's voice. There are all these competing voices that will vie for your attention, who will beg you for your attention or demand that you listen to them. And really the consensus of Scripture is time and again, you really just need to listen to God's word. You don't need to go shopping for truth outside of that. You might say, well, isn't that pretty simplistic? Yeah. I need simple. And so do you. So, the passage opens by saying that we need to listen to God's word as he graciously, lovingly speaks to his people. And notice in verse 2, the first thing that comes from the Spirit of God. Do not learn the way of the nations. It's as though Jeremiah is in speaking to Israel, says, listen, Israel, you're going to go to Babylon. And you're going to live in the suburbs of Babylon. And you're going to live along the river that goes through Babylon. And you're going to be in the marketplaces of Babylon. And some of your kids are going to go to the university that's in Babylon. And you will have interactions over and over and over again with the Babylonians. And now in that interaction, you're going to be tempted to learn their ways. You're going to be tempted to, as it were, become a Babylonian yourself. And I would argue that the temptation to do that is even more severe when things are difficult. I mean, just again, take COVID as the illustration. When things got difficult, what did we see even Christians doing? Running to learn the ways of that the world would interact. Quickly throwing out the things that we have long held to be necessities within our faith of meeting together and celebrating the supper together and actually physically, I know it sounds barbaric and archaic, now sitting in the same room together. How quickly we change that. Well, this happens on things far bigger than just COVID. The call to God's people is not to live and think like the world lives and thinks. You live in a fallen, largely pagan society. And they are trying to convince you to adopt their worldview. If you don't believe me, consider what month you're in. And if you need an example of the world ramming their ideologies down our throats, well, June is a rough month for us, right? They're trying to convince us, it's Pride Month, anyone who doesn't know what June is. To those who doubt it, the world is trying to get us to learn their ways, to live like them, to think like them, and to act like them in all respects. And Jeremiah says, by inspiration of the Spirit, when you go into exile, when you live among them, do not learn their ways. The ideas of man and of culture should not be those formative, dominating things in your life. You might say, well, what should be? Well, that was answered in verse 1. Hear the word of Yahweh. The word of God should be that one source of truth in our life, where we learn, how am I to think, and how am I to act, and how am I to interact with the world? Well, those answers are found in God's word. Don't be tempted to run to the world to learn their ways. He adds to that in the second half of verse 2. First, don't learn their ways. The second, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. The idea behind the second half of verse 2 is Jeremiah is saying, listen, the world is going to get freaked out about some stuff. You don't do that. We don't panic at the things that the world panics about. And so the illustration he uses is the signs in the heavens, so the moving of celestial lights and bodies and the rotations of the moon and where planets intersect and all that. And that's just one illustration of the things that the world gets totally bent out of shape about. Christian, you're not to do that. You are not to think like them and act like them. And therefore, you shouldn't fear the things that they fear. And while we could go through a buffet of things that the world fears, ultimately, what's that one thing? And our celebration yesterday and then a week from Friday would have totally baffled the world. Because Christians shouldn't be afraid of death, right? We celebrated the homegoing of our dear friend George. I bet the funeral workers thought we were nuts. Who are these 100 people out here at a hole in the ground singing with joy? It would make no sense to them. Why? Well, we don't fear the things they fear. But is there a temptation for us to gravitate towards that? There is. If we aren't vigilant, friends, we will slowly begin to fear the things the world fears and be dismayed at the things that the world is dismayed at. The word that he uses there for dismayed means to really be shattered or to be shaken. There are things that rattle the world that shouldn't rattle the Christian. We should be a different kind of people. We shouldn't fear the things they fear. Ultimately, we shouldn't fear death as they do. I mean, we have hopes and promises that should be directing the course of our life and the course of our affections that the world doesn't have. For the world, death is not gain. For the world, death is the loss of everything. Well, for a Christian, that's not true, is it? Death is the loss of some worldly things, but the gain of heaven. The gain of absolutely coming face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we don't operate on their fears. Do we live among them? Yeah. Do we fear the things they fear? We shouldn't. And it's not just the negative side of that. Don't be afraid of the things that they're afraid of. But he actually adds to it the positive side. Don't run away from the frowns that the world runs away from. But there's a whole list of things of smiles that they trust that you shouldn't chase either. Look at verse 3. For the customs of the people, the idea is that of the statutes, the things that guide their lives positively. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. That's one of our favorite Hebrew words, hevel. The customs, the things that drive the world or the things that the world chases after are vapors. The world chases after a cloud of nothingness. The world chases after things that are temporary and transient and vaporous and fleeting. And they spend all of their life chasing those kinds of things down. And then he goes into really the folly and the irony of idolatry. He says they craft for themselves gods out of the forest, and they actually need to make their own gods. And what do you do when you make your own god? Well, you tend to make it in whose image? Your own. And as you shape and fashion it, notice what it does, verse 4, to the worshiper. It actually impoverishes him. He has to supply the gold to make his god. He has to supply the silver. He's actually poorer as a result of his idolatry than he went into it. And as we talked about over the last several Wednesday nights, what we worship shapes us and fashions us and molds us. And so while our idols have eyes and ears, they can't see nor hear. And what we begin to do is we start to erect, at least in our hearts, beautiful temples for them that over time become more like prison cells for us than temples for them. Our hearts cling to them and worship them and love them and adore them. And he says in verses 3 and 4, we should stand just really mouth open with shock at the foolishness of this. But what is behind this idolatry? Verses 3 and 4. You might say, I don't know, they're building little statues and worshiping them. Okay, more than that. Well, they're afraid that if they don't do it, there's punishment, the frown. Yeah, okay, there's that. But what else is there? Well, there's a smile they're chasing. They think that this can save them. They think that there's, let's just use some more modern words. They think that there's safety and security here. That this will make me prosperous. This will keep me safe. This will satisfy me. All of this language should sound very familiar to you. Because they're all the same things that we chase down in our own lives. This relationship with this young man or young woman will give me value, will keep me safe, will fulfill me. This level of financial security will keep me. I mean, just go through all the things we spend our lives chasing down and you'll realize that actually, while we don't have little statues to commemorate them, there really are idols of safety and security and comfort that we chase after. What are we told to do with them? Well, first, to recognize their folly, but second, don't fear the things they fear. And I would add to this, don't trust the things that they trust. They put their hope and their trust in idols. Christian, we don't do that. We don't look to the world for our sense of safety and security. Who do we look to? Well, we look to God for that. So it doesn't matter if the bank account is full or if it's empty. Or if you're married or not. Or have kids or don't. There are all these things that we just pour ourselves into and say, I make that my trust. I make that my security. This will keep me. Hear the word of God this morning, brothers and sisters. Those are the things the world trusts in. Don't trust in them. He gives a word picture in verse 5 of the foolishness of idolatry. He said their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. I say, well, what is being said here with the use of scarecrow? Well, the idea is, you're used to the idea of a scarecrow, I trust. It is a thing that looks like a person, but isn't really. And so the birds see it, and what do they do? Well, they don't land and eat your crops, hopefully, because they think it's a person. And you might say, well, dumb birds. A scarecrow, it can't even yell at you. It has a mouth, but it can't yell. It has legs, but it can't chase you. It has arms, but it can't, you know, apprehend you. That's foolishness. It works, but it's foolishness. And Jeremiah said, well, yeah, that's the way that idols are in the world and in our own hearts. We think that they are to be feared, or we think they are to be trusted, when in fact it's nothing more than just clothes and straw. If you really look at some of the things we put ultimate hope and trust and faith in, it's probably more foolish than a scarecrow. How quickly our hearts run to them in seasons of difficulty. When things are hard, that's when I think idolatry is absolutely at our door, waiting for us. We don't trust in those. The end of verse 5, they have to be carried. They can't even walk out into the field to scare off the birds. They have to be carried there. They can't even walk. End of verse 5, do not be afraid of them. He's switched from scarecrows to idols. Although scarecrows can be scary. But that's not his point. Why should we not be afraid of the things that the world is afraid of? And why should we not trust the things that the world trusts? Well, he gives you the reason. For they cannot do evil. He says even more sharply in the Hebrew. He says basically, they can't evil you. He makes evil. He does some really fun things with verbs in this text. They can't evil you. They can't curse you. They can't do you harm. Just like the birds are afraid of a scarecrow, they can't chase them or yell at them. So the trusts and the fears of the world cannot harm you. They can't. So don't fear them. But that's only half of the equation of what it means to fear. The other side is a positive, and this one's probably more cutting. Neither is it in them to do good. So on the one side, we shouldn't be afraid of them because there's nothing that they can do to harm you. And yet, and probably this is the harder one for us to get our hearts wrapped around, we shouldn't trust them because they cannot bless us. They don't have a smile to give. They can't really satisfy you. They can't really protect you. They can't really fulfill you. Every offer of sin promises that, doesn't it? I will fulfill you. I will satisfy you. I will bring happiness or joy or safety. Well, just look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 5. They can't do that. In fact, he says it even more pointedly. He says, they cannot do good to you, none. Now, if you're looking at the ESV, the Lord bless you. But you'll say, I don't see none. Well, life's full of disappointments, and here I am disappointed. If you have the NASB or the Holman, you'll see they cannot do any good. That's better. They pull the none and put it in any because it's better English. But the sense is there in the NASB. They can do you no good, none. He's actually going to turn the whole passage on that lovely little word, none. Why should you not fear or trust the things in the world? Well, it's a very simple answer. They can't hurt you. And they can't protect you. They can't make you a terror. And they can't fulfill you. Why would you trust them? We have to, brothers and sisters, we have to start seeing the foolishness of idolatry. We really should see with eyes that are informed with the Word of God to see just how silly these things are. There's a reason why the prophets poke fun and mock the idols of the nations. It's because they're nothing more than straw and an old shirt and some pants. They're nothing. They cannot bless and they cannot curse. So we should not fear the things that the nations fear. Well, secondly, well, what should we fear? Well, we should fear the king of the nations. Don't fear the things that the nations fear, but rather fear the king of the nations. Look at verse 7. Who would not fear you, O king of the nations? We'll just take our point right from there. You might say, well, I understand why the idols of the world shouldn't be feared and shouldn't be trusted. I understand that. Well, why should God be feared? I told you that this whole passage turns on that lovely little word, none. At the end of verse 5, if you have the NASB, you can look at the word any, and that will suffice. They cannot do good, none. And then look at verse 6. There is none like you, O God. It's like Jeremiah just beautifully and poetically turns the whole passage and pivots it on that one word. An idol can do no good, none. But Yahweh? Oh, there's none like him. Why should you fear God? Well, it comes down to actually a very easy and simple explanation. He alone is God. I mean, isn't that what verse 6 says? There's none like you, O God. You are great. Drop down to the end of verse 7. There is none like you. And so this idea of the uniqueness of God just emerges here in verses 6 and verse 7. And it's a very simple, it's not really much of a point to unpack other than this. There's only one God. There's not multiple gods, and you choose what you think is the strongest one or the best one or your favorite one. There really is only one God. And this isn't a unique idea in the scriptures. Exodus 15, 11. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Psalm 113, verse 5. Who is like Yahweh our God, seated on high? Isaiah 46, verse 9. I am God, and in case you wondered, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Isaiah 40:18. To whom then would you liken God? Or to what likeness would you compare to him? Friends, there's a uniqueness about God. There's an exclusivity about God. There's only one. I mean, this is what we teach our kids in the kids' catechism. Are there more than one God? No. There is only one God. Or if you're my five-year-old, there is only one God. We teach it to our kids. This is one of the reasons why as Christians, we cannot affirm the false religions of our neighbors among whom we dwell. For me to talk to a person who is either a Buddhist or a Mormon or a Muslim or any of the other false religions, the reason I don't say I'm so happy for you that you have found a faith and a religion that works for you is because there's only one God, the God of Scripture. And that's the only God that can save. And for me to, as a Christian, entertain any other ideas would be to comfort and soothe a person on the road to destruction. Now, specifically, our kids will be told by the world that this is so narrow-minded. I have no problem with being narrow-minded. I want to be just as wide in my thinking as truth in Scripture. You'll be told that for you to say the truth, there is only one God, is arrogant. It's not arrogant, it's true. You'll be told that it's hateful. It isn't hateful. It's true. You'll be told that you will never be listened to in the public square. Well, it might be, but guess what? It's still true that there really is only one God, and kids especially, we should not be embarrassed by that. We shouldn't be bullied into a corner on that. I'll double down on that. Are you saying there's only one God? That's exactly what I'm saying. Are you saying that all the other gods are false? Yes. I know you took Common Core, but I can help you with it. Yes, that's what I'm saying. So you're saying the God of Mormonism is wrong? I don't know why this is so hard for you. Yes, I am. That's not arrogant, friends. I would argue it's the most loving thing we can do is to tell the world the truth that there is only one God, that judgment day is coming, death is a certainty, and the only way to have our sins forgiven is through faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not narrow-minded, that's not proud or arrogant, it's just true. And he's the only one who can save. When they go into exile in Jeremiah here, and they're tempted to put their trust in the gods of the Babylonians, what does Jeremiah remind them of what they already know? There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And there's only one. There's none like Yahweh our God. Notice what Jeremiah adds to that in verse 6. There's none like you. You are great and your name is great. The idea behind your name being great is all that is meant by Yahweh. His character and his person and all that he is bound up in his name. And so Jeremiah says, your name, all that you are, is just summed up by this word, strong or powerful. He's the Almighty God. He's actually the God that, if you're not reconciled to him, should be feared. He's actually the God that, if you do make him your trust, he actually can't protect you. He actually can provide for you. He actually has all of the ability, strength, and power to keep you secure and to walk with you through all of your days. Now, all of the other gods of the nations, they may promise that, but they cannot provide that. Yahweh alone is powerful in his character and at the center of who he is. Notice what he's called in verse 7. If there's only one God, and he's the powerful God, the God who will render judgment at the day of days, and the God who provides for his people and owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, what's the most obvious question you could ask? Who wouldn't fear this God? That's what verse 7 says. Who will not fear you, O King? I love this title, O King of the Nations. Now, you should have recognized that term, nations. We bumped into it in verse 2. Don't learn the ways of the nations or of the Goyim, because the nations are dismayed at them. All through this passage, we find that really the nations or the peoples of the world described. And in verse 7, it says that Yahweh is King over the nations. That's an odd title. I mean, especially when you're about to go from where to where. You're about to go from Jerusalem, or God's country, not Texas, but Israel. You're about to go from God's country to a foreign power. You're about to get hauled off by Nebuchadnezzar. And you might think, you might be deceived in thinking, well, Nebuchadnezzar's the king. Well, sort of. But not really. There's only one king of the nations. You might say, well, I object. All the nations don't recognize God as king. Well, I would respond to that. Just because you apply the hashtag, not my king, with regards to God, that does not change reality. So you might say, like, well, the U.S., it's really hypocritical that we trust God on our money, but the U.S., you would say, doesn't recognize God as king. That doesn't change reality. Canada, or Brazil, or China, or Russia, they don't recognize God as king. Does that change reality? Does their recognition of him make him who and what he is? No, not at all. He's king whether they admit it or not. And if you would like some more evidences of that, I would point you to Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations, the Goyim, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, while it might seem a little odd to phrase it this way, here the Father in Psalm 2 is saying to his Son, ask of me the nations and I'll give them to you. Now, what do you think the Son said? Like, nah, I'm good. No, he asked for them. They're given to him. So if the Father said, I'll give them to you if you ask, and the Son asked for them, well, there's a logical conclusion. The nations now belong to him. Psalm 22, verse 28, for kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy hill. Just because the United States or Canada or Brazil or China or Russia want to live in rebellion to what is true and actual, that God is king, that does not change the reality. That would be my first response to the objection. Not all the nations see him as king. I have a second response. One day they will. Psalm 87 or 86, verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Do they see him that way now? Not yet. Not yet. Will they one day, will every eye see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Yes, either in salvation or condemnation. On the day of days, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some to their eternal happiness, some to their eternal damnation. But every eye will see him. He's King now. Why would we not trust him? Why would we allow ourselves to either be devastated or totally hopeful on the small political things in our world? Now, we should pray for them. We should strive in doing good to the cities in which we live. But our ultimate security is in the King of Kings. And he does what he wills upon the earth. Notice what verse 7 also says. This King of the nations who rules and who ought to be feared. Notice what tribute is due unto him. Verse 7. Who will not fear you? For this is your due. The idea is fear is owed, or it's right, or it's proper to God. There's so many things that we fear, or we either run away from the frown or we chase down the smile and we do it wrongly. But when we worship the living God, the King of the nations, that we are giving to him what is owed, what is deserved. And so when we sing in here on the Lord's Day, it is one of the most good and proper things we could ever do. Why? He deserves it. There's no other king but him. He's the only king enthroned in the heavens. And it is deserving and right that we would do that. The end of verse seven, he revisits the idea of the uniqueness of God. There's none like him. And then in verses 8 and 9, he actually revisits the foolishness of idolatry. And he wants to set it out in our minds, that compare and contrast between the King of the nations and the idols that cannot move. He who is all powerful and those who can't even talk or hear or migrate from one location to another. He says of idols, verse 8, the instruction of idols, and there sometimes is a note in your Bible. There should be a note for the first use in verse 3, but it's the same word. The instruction of vanities, vapors. It's the same things he was talking about in verse 3. The customs of the people are vanity or vaporous or transient or empty. It's the same thing here. The instruction of vapors is nothing. Verse 8, they are both stupid and foolish. And the way that Jeremiah even says this is, it's brilliant, and it really scratched my grammatical itch often this week. He puts the word stupid into a verb. I know if you got goosebumps just now, you are among friends. We can't do that in English. I worked on that all week to try to put it into a verb. We say we do stupid stuff, but then, the do is the verb there. We do stuff stupidly. Well, that's an adverb. He makes both that word stupid and the word foolish into verbs. So if I could bend and work with the English language a little bit, it'd go something like this. The idols stupefy and fool. Or in the words of the great theologian Forrest Gump, stupid is as stupid does. He makes it a verb too. We have to see the folly in these things, brothers and sisters, or we'll continue to go back and trust them. We have to see them for the irony and the sad tragedy that they are. or our hearts will continue to go to them in moments of distress and need. We have to see how foolish and destructive these false trusts and false fears are, or we'll continue to run to them. And we'll push over a high place like they did in the Old Testament and then build the dumb thing back up. And then push it over again and build it back up. I mean, how many times as you're reading through the Samuels and the Kings and Chronicles, does it say, this king tore him down, this king set him back up, this king tore him down. And you're like, man, why? Like, pick one. I could say the same thing to my own heart. One day I topple over a high place, the next day I got the rocks and I'm building it back up. Praying to it to save me, or help me, or satisfy me, or fulfill me. When what I should do is look at each and every idol in my life and say, you stupefy and you fool, but I won't be fooled or stupefied anymore. I will look at this idol with eyes informed with God's truth and just say to that idol in my life, there is only one king of the nations and you are not it. There is only one king who has the power to deliver me. And you're not it. Only the king of the nations can deliver his people. Notice how he's described at the end of verse 10. Or I guess you just said verse 10. But Yahweh is the true God. Set against all the other false gods of the nations, there is only one true God, and it is Yahweh. That is his name. Verse 10. He is the living God. He has life in him, and the sense is both he is life and gives life or makes alive. So this God not only isn't like the idols, but he has life in himself and he gives life to his own people. It reminds me of what Job said in Job 19 verse 25, where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's actually the same kind of construction. He has life and he gives life to his people. The idols in the world cannot for the life of them give life to others, so they don't have any life themselves. But Yahweh, the real God, the true God, he's the living God, both alive and gives life to his people. And notice there's no parameters on his reign. You won't see yard signs when he comes up for re-election, vote for Yahweh. It's a lifetime appointment. He is always the king. The idea here in this text is that he's the everlasting king. Go that direction infinitely and you won't find the beginning of his reign. Go that way in that direction and you won't find the end of his reign. There never is a time where you exit the jurisdiction of this king of the nations. He is always ruling and reigning, and his kingdom knows no end. Psalm 145, verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all of the generations. Isaiah 9, 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David, and over his kingdom he will rule. Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. This king is the one who should be feared, both in the negative and in the positive. His wrath against sin ought to be taken deadly seriously. And if you don't believe me, look at the end of verse 10. At his wrath, the world quakes, and the goyim, the nations, they cannot endure his indignation. Passage ends on a very sober note. This God whom we're speaking of, He does not issue empty threats. When we as Christians talk about a day where all peoples will stand before Him, we're not making that up. I know the world might scoff at it, but there's nothing funny about it. All of the deeds of men will be laid bare on that day. And no one will hide. And no deed will be unaccounted for. And the world thinks that they can endure it. Jeremiah 10 verse 10 says, no, you can't. You can't endure the wrath of this king. And so if I could borrow from, I think it's Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is talking about what it means to be a disciple. Do a calculation if you can defeat this coming king. You can't. So you should ask for terms of peace now before he gets here. That's the imagery there in Luke 14. If you with 10 can't take on 20, while he's still afar off, sue for peace. Well, that's the sense here as well. The wrath of this king is real and eternal, and the nations can't endure his indignation. And so rather than waiting to settle with God on that day in which you won't stand, you ought to fear him, believe him, turn and repent and trust in him. And the other side is just as true. So that if we call that the frown of his wrath and his displeasure, that ought to be fled from. But consider the other side of it as well. This God, who is the true God, who is the living God, who's both alive and gives life to his people, whose kingdom doesn't end, who is king over all of the nations, who serves alone in the office of King of the universe and God of the universe. What can arise in your life that is bigger than him? What set of circumstances will fall upon you where you say, you know, I know God's good, but I need to add something to him? The answer should be what? Well, no circumstance. Nothing would arise in my life where I would need to trust anyone in addition to God. We can put all of our trust solely and wholly in him, knowing he will care for his people. He will protect his people. He will deliver your soul safely to the shores of heaven and welcome you to his table. And no one, Jesus says in John, once you're in the hand of the all-powerful king, can take you out of that hand. Or the verse we've been memorizing, once you are brought to Christ and have his love, nothing can separate you from the king of the nations. No set of circumstances can separate you from him. You should trust that king and trust that king alone. Let's pray. Our dear God and our Father, we pray that you would be the sole sovereign in our lives. We pray that each high place would be cast down. We pray that each false trust would be abandoned. And that you and you alone would ride upon the trust of your people. Our Father, we say similarly to the Father in Mark 9, we trust you. Help us to trust you even more. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.